Judges chapter 6. If you got a Bible or one that's near you, grab it, open it up with me. And by way of introduction into this passage, let me remind us what the book of Judges is about and why we're studying through it. We like to take a book of the Bible as Ecclesia Muskogee, this local church, and work through the entire thing. So what is God saying to his people through this writer in this specific time? And so when we come to any book of the Bible, we need to understand what it is. Is it just made up stories so that we can learn spiritual truths? Is it poetry, songs, like the book of Psalms is? It's songs, prayers to the Lord? Or is it like Song of Solomon, that it's poetic? Is it historical? Or is it a letter written to specific people? So you have to understand what kind of book you're reading, or you're going to be really confused. If you think the book of Judges is made up stories so that we can learn spiritual lessons, then you're really not going to understand it as you should, because it's not made up. It's actual historical accounts of what happened over a span of about 350 years. So right after the people of Israel are set free from slavery in Egypt, then they spend years wandering in the desert before they get into this promised land that the Lord God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the descendants of these people are in slavery, set free, they wander in the wilderness, and then they get to the edge of this promised land, what we know today as Israel or Palestine. And this day it was called Canaan, because the people who lived there were the Canaanites, and the land was named that. And so then we have the book of Joshua, which tells the story of maybe about 60 years, somewhere in there, of the people of God going in to take the land as the possession that God had given them. He said, go in, take the land, drive the idolaters out of the land, executing justice on my behalf. And then, so the book of Joshua ends, and they haven't quite taken all the land. They did a pretty faithful job. And then we come into the book of Judges. Joshua, their great leader, dies. And now they're left without a true leader among the people. So that's the setting for the book of Judges. And the whole book is the same cycle over and over again. The people of God did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord, to discipline them, to wake them up, throws them into oppression of some sorts and basically empowers one of their enemies to come and oppress them. So then that leads to the people being extremely bummed about their situation. And they cry out to the Lord. And they know we've done what's evil. They cry out to the Lord to save them. And then the Lord raises up a judge, a savior, a mini deliverer to save them. And the judge works in such a way to bring about the deliverance of God's people. So what we've got is this endless cycle. They did what was evil. The Lord sold them into the hands of a foreign enemy. Then they cry out. Then the Lord raises up a judge. That's every cycle in this whole book. So now we come to chapter 6, and we move to this judge named Gideon. We'll spend 3 weeks, Lord willing, looking at Gideon. He's a lot of things are written about him in this book. But chapter 6 serves as the introduction, with the Lord calling and establishing Gideon, and then Gideon throwing down the altar of Baal and establishing an altar, excuse me, to the Lord God. So as we move through this, understand we're reading a historical account of something that actually happened. And yet, the way the Lord is working and the things that the people do in response to the Lord is something we're supposed to learn from. They happen to them as an example, but this isn't a parable. It's not a made-up story so that we can learn. It's real truth. It's real historical account, and we are supposed to learn from it. So I'm going to draw your attention to six things as we move through this whole passage. And the first one is this. The antidote to idolatry is to vividly remember the gospel. The antidote to idolatry is to vividly remember the gospel. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator. For your hope and happiness, your safety, your security, your satisfaction, looking to something that's created, hoping and trusting in a created thing, whatever it may be, person, thing, job, status, doesn't matter what it is. If you're looking to anything or anyone other than Jesus for your hope and security and safety, satisfaction, that is, in fact, an idol. That's what the people of God are experiencing here. And we see that the antidote to that is to vividly remember the gospel. Look at verse 1 in Judges chapter 6. And yet again we read, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Notice it's the Lord sovereignly working over it all. It's not just the people rebel and, oh man, things went bad for them, as if there's some sort of karma happening, that if you do bad things happen to you. That couldn't be further from the truth of reality. Karma is ridiculously stupid. Doesn't exist. The Lord sovereignly rules over everything. Even as his people go through these things, the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens, or the caves, that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, a great horde. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. Not meaning they destroyed everything, but meaning they took all the crops. And so the land was laid waste in the sense that they stole all of the oxen, all the donkeys, they stole everything. They came in as locusts would come into a crop and devour all the crops. That's why it said they came like a swarm of locusts. They oppressed the people of Israel in this time by reaping what they did not sow. People of Israel are planting their crops so that they can survive. And then the people of Midian, along with the Amalekites and the people from the east, came in and stole all their food. They weren't oppressed in the typical way that we've seen the people be oppressed or judged by God in the book of Judges. It was in a different way. It wasn't through fear of death by the sword and conquering an army. It was through the fear of starving to death. All their food's being taken. They're working extremely hard to plant their crops and feed their families, and the Midianites come in and steal all their food, and they take all of their animals as well. So many that they couldn't be counted. They laid waste the land as they came in. Verse 6, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." Just put yourself in the situation for a second. They're having to hide in caves, having to make dens to hide from the people of Midian, not because they're scared they're going to be killed, but because every good thing that they have is being stolen from these people. Imagine growing up as a kid and not being able to run through the field, not being able to play outside, but you have to stay in a cave, you have to stay hidden and keep all of your food and your animals hidden so that they're not stolen by an enemy, and you starve to death. Then we understand what the writer means when he says they were brought very low. They were hiding just to stay alive. And they cried out to the Lord. And look at verse 7. "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. An unnamed prophet is raised up by the Lord. We don't even know his name. And so it is among the people of God today. There are many being faithful to the Lord, and we have no idea what their names are. And it's really not important for any of our names to be remembered, is it? I should be content with doing what Count Zinzendorf said 300 years ago, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. So that's our goal, is that the name of Jesus would be magnified. And so it is with this prophet. We don't even know his name, but he was faithful, and he spoke the word of the Lord to the people, and I want you to notice the content of his message. It's not, you dummies. He says that at the end, sort of. You have not obeyed my voice. But the content of the message is to remind the people of God that the Lord, the creator, the sustainer of everyone and everything, is their God. He has taken them as his people. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, set them free, gave them his law, teaching them how to live, how to obey him, how to delight in him, how to glorify him. And he delivered them from all of their enemies. He's not just rebuking them, though he is. He's saying, I've done all this. I'm your God who saved you. And I told you, don't fear the gods, the false gods of the Amorites. But you've not obeyed my voice. What the prophet is reminding the people of here is the gospel, the good news. The Exodus story that I set you free from slavery in Egypt, that is meant to be a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus does for us. That he goes to a cross and pays our penalty, rises again from the dead, so that all who come to faith in him will be delivered from slavery to Satan, sin, and death. The Exodus in the Old Testament is just a picture of the true and better Exodus that Jesus leads us on by the sacrifice of himself. So what's happening here is the prophet first comes and reminds them of the gospel. This time, when the people cry out to the Lord for help, this is the only time. Up to here, the people cry out and the Lord raises up a judge to deliver them. But at this point, we're reminded that we don't simply, as the people of God, need a strong, able-bodied leader to physically lead us. What we most need are gospel-preaching men. What the church most needs are faithful preachers and teachers of the gospel. It wasn't the Midianites that were the true problem the people of Israel faced. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and therefore the Lord gave them up to the Midianites to discipline them so that they'd wake up and repent and realize that their hope and help comes from the Lord. The prophet's reminding them, the Midianites are not your real problem. Your real problem is that you don't remember, cherish, and delight in the fact that the Lord God is your Lord God, and he saved you by grace. And therefore, you should desire to obey his voice. That's what the prophet's doing. It was their own hard hearts that was truly the problem. Never forget the words of Dr. Stephen Lawson, who I think is one of the greatest preachers alive to this day. He points out, God has one son, and he made him a preacher. That's why Jesus was killed. He wasn't killed for performing miracles. He wasn't killed for feeding 5,000 people or raising Lazarus from the dead or any of the miracles that he did or the things that he did. Jesus was killed for what he said, because he preached the truth. God has one son, and he made him a preacher. What the people of Israel needed, what we need today, is not just to white knuckle it or pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. Or we don't just need a physical leader to overthrow our problems. We need gospel preachers. Some problems cannot be solved by physical strength. they need to be healed by spiritual medicine. You need, let's just bring this down right here and be explicit. You need to hear the preaching of the gospel from your pastors. You need to frequently hear the preaching of the gospel from your pastors. That's 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5. Pastors are commanded, be ready, in season, out of season, preach the word. Preach the word of God. At the end of that section, Paul tells Timothy, a pastor that he's training, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. An evangelist is someone who heralds, proclaims the good news of what Jesus has done. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And right in between that, Paul tells Timothy why. It's because people will not want to keep listening to the truth, so you need to preach all the more. What people will want to do is to accumulate for themselves false teachers who will not tell them the truth, but will tell them what they want to hear. Paul calls it, they itch their ears. The real problem with false teachers is not that they teach falsely. The problem is the fact that they gain a following because people who don't want to hear the truth are accumulating for themselves people to tell them what they want to hear. And so the largest numerical church in the United States of America isn't because that particular pastor is extremely savvy at repackaging the truth in a self-help, pseudo-Christian sort of way. The reason that church is the biggest church in America is because people love to hear what they want to hear, and they gather for themselves false teachers that will tell them exactly what their sinful heart wants. That's what we're warned about. Before that, after that, Paul says that we should desire, and pastors should do, preaching of the word of God, doing the work of an evangelist, fulfilling their ministry. That's what you need. That's what I need. We need to hear the preaching of the gospel from pastors. We also need to hear the preaching of the gospel from our brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to hear the gospel talked about, proclaimed. You may not want to say the word preach because we think that just means like what I'm doing right now. I'm not a preacher. If you're a Christian, you are. You're called to proclaim. That's what that word means. It means open your mouth and speak the truth to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not an option. This is not if you have the gift of teaching. And this isn't talking about you leading a formal Bible study. But it means you must be speaking, proclaiming the truth of the gospel to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't an idea that we've come up with. This is a command from the Lord Jesus. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Christian, Paul says in Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another with all spiritual wisdom and insight. That's to all Christians. If you're in Christ, you're a gospel preacher. You just may be really unfaithful because you won't open your mouth and speak the truth. We need to speak the truth to one another. That's why we, as Ecclesia Muskogee, we intentionally do what we call community groups, which are small groups that meet in homes once a week to pray for one another, study the word, but also, as we're letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we're using that opportunity to intentionally coming together so that each of us may speak the truth to one another, to rebuke if we need to encourage where we need to speak the truth of the gospel. You need to hear the preaching of the gospel from your brothers and sisters in Christ. You also need to hear the preaching of the gospel from yourself. You need to hear the preaching of the gospel from yourself. What that means is you preach the gospel to your own heart and mind. Again, this is not some clever, new, oh, that's so cool sounding, I've never heard that before. No, that's literally what we're given in the Bible that we should do. All throughout the book of Psalms, you have the psalmist who's praising God, who's praying to God, and then at times, he's preaching to his own soul, his own heart, his own mind. This is why we say you must preach the gospel to yourself. Because in the book of Psalms, I'll just give you a few examples. There are many. Just go and do a Bible search for the phrase, "Oh my soul." And you'll find a lot of times that the psalmist is saying, he's preaching to himself. "Why are you downcast, oh my soul?" He's talking to himself. It's not schizophrenia, it's preaching what you know to be true based on what God's word says and preaching it to your innermost being, to your heart, and reminding yourself of it. "Why are you so anxious? The Lord loves you. The Lord gave up his life for you." Those kind of things. Psalm 42, 5 and 6. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Psalm 103, verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That means praise the Lord. Ascribe glory and praise and honor to the Lord. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So when you don't want to come and corporately worship the Lord on a Sunday morning, or whatever reason, for whatever reason, preach that psalm to your heart. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And when you remember what he's done for you in Christ, you will want to not only individually throughout your life praise the Lord, worship the Lord, you want to come together with the people of God to worship the Lord in these ways. Psalm 116:7. "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Many more examples can be given. You need the preaching of the gospel. You need to hear the gospel preached by your pastors. You need to hear the gospel preached by your brothers and sisters to you. And you need to hear the preaching of the gospel from yourself. Preach it to your own heart. That's the antidote to idolatry. When you want to look to something that is created and it's capturing your affections, your desires, your longings, you're looking to something other than Jesus, what you need is the preaching of the gospel, which will wake you up and remind you, "I've already got everything I need in Christ Jesus. I can return to my rest. I can return to blessing the Lord and not forgetting all his benefits." The antidote to idolatry is to vividly remember the gospel. And now look, as we move to verses 11 and 12, that if the Lord declares something, it is so. I did not say, if you declare something, it is so. You are not the Lord. You do not possess the authority of the only sovereign ruler, creator, and sustainer of everyone and everything. But if the Lord declares something, it is so. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is the call of Gideon. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." So Gideon is beating out the wheat, and typically you did this in an open field because you needed wind to come through and drive away the chaff. But in order to hide it from the Midianites, he's in a wine press, which would be dug into the ground so that he could be down there and hiding so the enemies wouldn't come and steal it. He's having a pretty tough time doing this because doing it in a wine press would not be helpful. "And then the angel of the Lord," look at verse 12, "the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" What follows right after that is Gideon saying, "Yeah, but I'm not a mighty man of valor. I'm the least in my family, of the least of the tribes. Did you see what I was doing when you came to me? I'm fearfully sifting the wheat in a wine press because I'm scared of the enemies coming to steal all my food. I'm not a mighty man of valor, is what he gets into right next. But what the Lord says to him is so. The Lord brings that effect into existence by saying, you are a mighty man of valor. And Gideon goes, no, I'm not. And he says, yes, you are, because I said you are, and I will be with you, and you will go and strike the Midianites with a single blow. I'll strike them through you. The angel of the Lord here is, this is Jesus before he came to the earth in the flesh. This is what theologians would call a Christophany, meaning it's an appearance of Jesus before he became a human, which would be about 1,300 years after this. This is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And you'll notice as you move through the passage, it's told it's the angel of the Lord, not an angel, the, and then the angel of the Lord speaks as if he's the Lord. And the Lord said to Gideon, like, wait, who is speaking, the Lord or the angel of the Lord? Yes. And you're starting to understand who Jesus is, that he is, in fact, God. But notice that what the Lord says about Gideon is true. And this is why. The word of God goes from the mouth of God and accomplishes the will of God for the glory of God. Period or exclamation point. The words of God go from the mouth of God and accomplish the will, the purpose of God for the glory of God. If God speaks something, it is true and it will happen. Even if it makes no sense to us. He frequently does this throughout the scripture so that we realize if the Lord declares it, it is so. This is why the Apostle Paul says things like this in Romans chapter 4. God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Prosperity theology, word of faith theology, false teachers, teach anything like that, false teachers, will say, your words have creative power because Romans 14 says, call into existence the things that are not. Like, no, it says God does that, not you and me. The point is that the word of God, as the words of God go from the mouth of God, it accomplishes the will of God for the glory of God. Not your words. You're not God. I'm not God. But this is the whole point. God says something, and it is so. Period. Paragraph. This is what Paul is referencing in Romans 4, is that the Lord came to Abram in his old age, when his wife is barren, and says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And we're told Abraham believed God. He trusted God's promise because it's the God who creates, the God who gives life, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham trusted the Lord because he said, I know you're old and I know it's past having time to have a child. And I know Sarah's been barren your whole life. She's going to have a child. And I'm going to make a great nation from your lineage. The Lord loves, it seems, to do that. He says something that you just go, no, no. But if the Lord says it, it is so. There's an old story about Napoleon Bonaparte. A battle is about to begin, and Napoleon comes to the center of the line. He dismounts his horse, and something happens that spooks the horse, so the horse sprints off into the battlefield. And a lowly soldier sees the king's horse sprint away. He gives his reins to someone else and sprints after the horse. He goes and captures it, gets it, mounts it, brings it right back and gives it to the king. When he hands it to him, Napoleon says to him, well done, general. And the soldier says, my lord, I'm not a general. I'm just a lowly soldier. And Napoleon looks back at him and says, if the king says you're a general, you're a general. if the king of the universe tells Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor, he's making him so. If the king declares something, it's true. And so for us Christians, what you and I need to learn and apply to our own hearts from this kind of setting is that if the king declares you righteous, you are righteous. If the king declares you forgiven, you are forgiven. If the king declares you adopted, you are a child of God. If the king declares, I will lose nothing of all that has been given to me, then you will not be lost. If the king declares, I will raise you up on the last day, then up you will be raised. These are the promises of the gospel that come to us in the Word of God. The Lord says, everyone who trusts in my Son and what I've done through him to forgive sinners, to make them righteous before me, if you trust in him, if your faith is in him, the Lord says, I declare you righteous. Declare you righteous. I say, you are counted righteous. And even though we go, no, I'm not. I'm not functionally righteous. I'm not perfect. I'm not as I should be. I have many failures, many flaws, many sins that I'm still battling all the time. And the Lord just says, shut your mouth. If I say you're counted righteous, you're counted righteous. If the king calls you a general, you're a general. If the Lord says you are a mighty man of valor to Gideon, he is. Because the Lord will accomplish it. For every action, there is a reaction. And for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, there is the effect that he desires. If the Lord declares something, it is so. Third, look at verses 13 through 16, and then we'll also see verse 34. It's not the strength of the one used by the Lord that matters. The Lord works powerfully in our weakness by his Spirit. It is not the strength of the one used by the Lord that matters. The Lord works powerfully in our weakness by God the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 13 through 16. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord... He doesn't realize he's talking to the Lord, to the angel of the Lord yet. He just thinks it's someone of dignity. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now we've already got the answer to that in this passage. It was because the people did evil. They did not remember the Lord, trust the Lord, obey the Lord. They turned their backs and they served the idols, the false gods of the land. And so to discipline them, the Lord gave them up to the Midianites so that they'd wake up and repent. But you have not obeyed my voice, is what verse 10 says. But Gideon asks a good question. The Lord doesn't answer it. He doesn't answer it. You should know. You know why this is happening. And he said to him, and the Lord turned to him, verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. As one man, the Hebrew means as one blow, as one thing happening. And then go over and look at verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord, this is God the Holy Spirit, clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and then he sounded the trumpet before they're going to go into battle and rally everyone to his cause. It's not the strength of Gideon that matters. Notice he says, but how's this going to happen? I'm the weakest. And the Lord says, that's not the point. Have I not sent you? I will be with you. And then he goes on to see, we see this picture of the Spirit of the Lord clothing Gideon. It's not the strength of the one used by the Lord that matters. The Lord works powerfully in your weakness. This is the same thing the Apostle Paul learned and he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. The Lord Jesus, Paul says, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul then says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Meaning, when I am weak and know I'm weak and admit I'm weak, then the Lord is my strength. That's how it works. We know and admit our weakness. Truly, or the Lord doesn't use us. The Lord only loves to use weak people. So do you know you're weak? Good. Then the Lord won't need to humiliate you and humble you before using you for His glory. Do you think you are strong? Get ready for humiliation. The Lord loves to sweep legs out from under proud people like you and me. If you know you're weak, good. It seems the Lord only refuses to fill those with His power who are already full of themselves. You're empty of yourself and know, I can't do this. I don't have what it takes. And you depend on and trust in the Lord's promise, that's right where you should be. It is not the strength of the one used by the Lord that matters. The Lord works powerfully in our weakness. And then notice the fourth thing, that weak faith craves repeated assurances, and the Lord gives them. The weak faith of Gideon, he craves repeated assurances, and the Lord gives them. Look at verse 17. And he said to him, this is Gideon speaking to the angel of the Lord, if now I've found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Now go and look at verses 36 through 40. I need a sign, and the Lord gives it. That should be shocking. And then he does it again. And the Lord gives it. And then he does it again. And the Lord gives it. Look at verse 36 through 40. This is after the first sign. after all the people rally to him, after Gideon has torn down the altar of Baal and has been established as this kind of mighty man of valor that's not scared of these false gods, then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. And when he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Three signs asked for, three signs given. This is obviously not Gideon being faithless and saying, "I don't believe you. I need you to prove it to me." When people do that of the Lord, it goes very badly. That's testing the Lord. But there is some sense that Gideon has weak faith and he trusts the Lord's promise, but it's weak enough that he needs further assurances and he asks for them. And the crazy thing is that the Lord gives them. This is describing what happened, not prescribing what you and I should expect. You understand the difference between descriptive and prescriptive? Well, this is describing an event that happened. It's not prescribing how we should expect God to act with us. The point here is not that we should ask the Lord for repeated signs or expect the Lord to give us miraculous signs in our own time and space in order to affirm us or give us assurance in our faith. That's not the point. The point is this. The Lord does not scoff at the weak faith of his people. He doesn't look at Gideon and asking this and just said, "You've got to be kidding me. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I've already given you a million signs." But at this point in redemptive history, the Lord says to Gideon, "Sure." The first sign is how Gideon comes to understand who he's talking with is the Lord. He puts it on a rock and the staff is reached out and fire consumes it. And that's the image of an offering, something you're offering as a sacrifice of praise to the Lord, and the Lord consumes it with fire as he would inside the temple, the tabernacle. And so that's why Gideon knows, "Oh snap, this is the Lord I'm talking to. This is the angel of the Lord, not some just little L Lord." And then the signs with the dew particularly have to deal with the fact that the false gods that the Israelites were bowing down to at this time, one of them being Baal, and Baal was the god of generation and of life. So what that means is the people of Israel, in disobeying God, were praying to a false god, offering sacrifices to this false god, so that he would give them rain and dew, so that their crops could grow. And so what Gideon is doing and what the Lord gives him is a sign showing through the dew on the fleece and then the dew just on the ground and not on the fleece is that the Lord is the master over the false god Baal. But the point here is not you need to go home and say, "Lord, I'm not going to trust you unless I lay this shirt out and you cause this to happen to it." The point is the Lord doesn't scoff at the weak faith of his people. He does not scorn those who need assurance. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And yet he also says in Hebrews 6, "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." What Hebrews 6 means is the Lord desires for you and I to have assurance of his promises, that they are true and that he will make good on his promises. When the Lord desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And when there was nothing greater to swear by, he swore by himself. The Lord wants you to have assurance. He doesn't look at you in weak faith and say, fix it. He says, look to my promises in the Word. Look to the manger. Look to the promise that the Lord Jesus would become a man. And then you look at the manger and see it happen. Look at Jesus becoming a man to redeem you. Look at the cross. And have assurance that the Lord hates sin, hates sinners, and yet loves sinners so that he sends his Son to be our substitute so we could be saved. Look to the empty tomb. Weak faith craves repeated assurances, and the Lord gives them. For us, he gives them repeatedly in his Word. And we're meant to go to even passages like this in Judges 6 and find more and more assurance. The last thing I draw your attention to is perhaps the most sobering thing, that you cannot serve your heart idols and the Lord at the same time. You cannot serve the idols that you've taken into your heart and the Lord at the same time. Look at verses 25 through 35. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old. This is just one bull. The word and there is not really helpful because it seems like there are two different bulls. But take your father's bull, and he's talking about the second in age, the bull that is 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. So there's an idol, a graven image of Baal at his father's house that Gideon's father's worshiping. And then right next to it, there is a tree coming out of the ground, almost like a totem pole would be in some sense, but it's still growing, and they carved it and carved images into it to worship this false god, Asherah. So they're right next to each other. These were the two false gods the people of Israel were tempted to and then even gave in to worshiping in this time. So the Lord says, you're going to tear down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar, verse 26, to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there, here, with stones lay in due order. Then take the second bull, the second in age bull, and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Baal's altar, tear it down. Cut down the Asherah, use that wood on top of where Baal's altar used to be, and sacrifice this bull of 7 years old, which is the exact amount of time the people had spent under the hand of Midian, and offer it there. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Saying, are you the one that has to fight for your God? Or will you save your God? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. He gets a new name basically because he tears down the false idol, and then his dad actually stands up for him and says, why are you men of the town? You people are going to put him to death. He has defied Baal and torn down his altar. Let Baal deal with him. If he's truly a god, perhaps the father had repented of his idolatry at this time. But I want you to not just know the story, but think about what the Lord says to Gideon. Before I'm going to defeat these enemies through you, the first thing you're going to do, you're going to tear down the idols. Tear down the idol to Baal, cut down the Asherah, and further abuse these idols or defy these idols by setting up the altar for the sacrifice right where Baal was, and for the fire, use the wood that was the Asherah. The point is, you cannot serve your heart idols and the Lord at the same time. Just as a house divided against itself cannot stand, so it is with your heart. If you're looking to trusting in created things rather than the Lord Jesus, it doesn't work. You can't do both at the same time. Just like Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon, meaning stuff. He's saying, you cannot serve God and idols. Serve meaning worship, be devoted to, not just serve like, oh, the Lord needs me. Serve means worship Him, delight in Him, trust in Him. By the example of Gideon here, I just say to you, friends, you need to think, I need to think, and realize you cannot serve your heart idols and the Lord at the same time. You will either despise the other, you'll worship one or the other. So I ask you simply, what idols have you taken into your heart? Do you know what idols you are tempted, you frequently tempted to trust in rather than the Creator, rather than the Savior, Jesus? Do you even have that on your radar? I'm tempted to fear men so that I don't really do what the Lord says because I'm scared what people will think about me. Is it money? I don't give, I'm not generous, or I'm just flippant with my money because I'm really trusting in that and what it allows me to feel, whether it be spending or saving. Is it status, success? I really care what other people think about me concerning what I do in my job or hobby, whatever it may be. Is it your children? How good they are doing determines if you're valuable or not. Is it the children you hope to have? You can't have children. Not yet. And you know that if I get that child, things will be right. Is it your spouse? Your boyfriend, your girlfriend? Or you don't have one, but you really want one. Whatever you're looking to for your hope and happiness, your security, your safety, other than the Lord Jesus, is you turning a created thing into an idol to look at and sacrifice for and focus on and worship so that you can get something that you're only meant to get from the Lord. You can't do both. I can't do both. So by the strength that God supplies, tear them down. Trust the Lord. Serve the Lord. Repentance and faith go together. If you're not seeking to tear down the idols in your own heart, you're not trusting Jesus. Repentance means turning from sin and idolatry to faith in Jesus. There's not one without the other. If you say, I have faith in Jesus, and you're not putting your sin to death, seeking to live holy and sacrifice your sin, tear down the idols, you don't have faith in Jesus. But if you just are trying to tear down the idols, and that's it, you're not trusting in what Jesus has done for you, It's both. It's got to be both. They go together. We can't serve both at the same time. I want you to just in closing realize that something else is repeated in this passage that's all throughout the Bible, and it points us to what Jesus did for us on the cross. In order for the Lord to move forward with what he's going to do with his people, he says, first, tear down the idol and offer a sacrifice. All throughout the Old Testament, every time you see a bloody sacrifice being offered, the point is it should remind us that as sinners, we deserve the judgment and wrath of God. We deserve to die. We deserve a holy God to wipe us out. And the Lord instituted this sacrificial system so that we would be able to offer a substitute in our place. So the bull dies, so all the people don't die. And every bit of that that happened for 1,400 plus years happened so that when Jesus came, he would go to a cross and he would say, I am the true sacrifice. The book of Leviticus says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's not just because the blood has power, but because sin deserves death and someone's got to die if the Lord's going to be just and righteous. And the point of all those animals, the point of this second bull, 7 years old, being killed in the place of Gideon and the people, is to point us to Jesus and realize because we have worshipped idols in the same way, because we have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, someone's got to die. It's either you, or you trust in what Jesus has done for sinners like you and me. You trust that for all time he has offered a single sacrifice to deal with our sin. Look to the bull in this story and realize that it points you to Jesus. That's your only hope. He stood in our place. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And he shed his blood for us. Trust in him. All who believe in him will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word here in Judges 6. Help us to understand it. We ask you to make us more like Jesus. Help us to love you and love each other. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.